Thank you for coming this evening, and we're turning now to the Word of God, please, and Matthew chapter 7. Matthew chapter 7, and only two verses this evening, verse 28 and 29. And so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings that the people were astonished at his teaching, for he taught them as one having authority, and not as the scribes. There are many people in this world who are the adherents of other religions, and people who are the adherents of no religions, who will tell you that they are prepared to accept the Sermon on the Mount a self-evident truth. They love the little statements, blessed are the merciful, for they shall obtain mercy. Blessed are the, love your enemies, no man can serve two masters, judge not that you be not judged. And whatever you wish people to do to you, you do to them. They all agree that those are lovely, good, self-evident statements. But of course, they simply see Christ as a moral teacher. Christ as a moral teacher at his simplest and at his best in the Sermon on the Mount. Gandhi, for example, accepted the Sermon on the Mount, but he was not a Christian by any means. Great political leader in India, recognized in South Africa when he was a law student, where he had been a lawyer rather during his time in South Africa before he went back to India. You'll see that in Sir Richard Attenborough's film on Gandhi, how that, you know, Sermon on the Mount he accepted, but that was by no means saying he was a Christian. Great Hindu professor once said, Jesus of the dogma, I do not understand. But Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and the cross, I love and am drawn to. A very famous Muslim teacher once said, when he read the Sermon on the Mount, he said, I could not keep back my tears. But he still remained Muslim. And by and large, through your life, you will find wherever you go, loads and loads of people who accept the Sermon on the Mount is a very good sermon and self-evident truth for everybody. That's a popular explanation of the Sermon on the Mount, but it won't stand up to the examination of Scripture, that popular concept. It's wrong on two counts. First of all, because of its view of the teacher, and secondly, on its presentation of the teaching. Now, I want to look very closely tonight at both the teacher and the teaching as we summarize this wonderful sermon. And particularly I want before the end of the meeting that in our hearts and in our minds we shall really see the absolute and total uniqueness of Jesus Christ as a teacher. There is no way you can drive a wedge between the Jesus of the Sermon on the Mount and the Jesus of the rest of the New Testament. See, a whole lot of people will say, well, Paul and company only added their ideas. If they'd only left Jesus' teaching alone, we'd never have had any problems. But the Jesus, the supernatural, dogmatic, divine Christ to be found everywhere else in the New Testament is found dogmatic and supernatural and divine in the Sermon on the Mount too. very, very important that you don't drive a wedge between this teaching and the Christ who is in the rest of the teaching. The rest of the teaching certainly is an extension of this teaching and bringing it out into practical ways through church life, but don't drive a wedge between the two. So, of course, the question that faces us is not so much what do you make of his teaching, but what do you make of him? What do you make of Christ? I would say in my university days, particularly for 1 year, I went through the blackest year of doubt in all of my life. I doubted the story of Adam and Eve. I doubted the stories of Genesis. I began to doubt the authenticity of the Bible. And when you're a believer and you love the Lord Jesus and you begin to have doubt overwhelm you, as a young person particularly, it is no joke. It is a very dark time. And I wonder, do I address on audio or videotape tonight or in this congregation someone just like me at that time? Can we really accept the Bible as the Word of God? Can we really accept these stories of Jonah and the big fish and so on? Or are they just myths? And I would say what happened to me was I had a moral philosophy professor who really went to town on me and sought to undermine my faith. No question about that. He used to really go to town on us and say, now you fellas are Christians and in wartime, you know, Christianity breaks down. You don't know what to do in a state of war. And I used to listen to him and really start to imbibe in my heart and mind some of the things he was teaching. And one day, about three streets away from here, I asked him a question about some little administrative thing in my life that needed to be done in that moral philosophy time. He was my tutor. Something needed to be done. And I said, sir, could I just ask you something? It had nothing to do with Christianity or anything, something mundane. And he turned on his heel because he was busy. He said, no, he said, I don't have time, and walked away, turned on his heel. And I want to tell you that as I saw him walk up the street, I suddenly thought of a little hymn that I learnt as a child in Sunday school, as I looked into the small of his back. Jesus loves me, this I know, for the Bible tells me so. It was a strange thing to come into my mind at that particular moment, but I can feel the power of it yet. And you know, from that moment, that man cut me off that day because he was busy and was very gruff, and I'm sure he was very busy and probably didn't mean to hurt me, but he did, in the way he turned me off at that time. I thought, standing there on that street at University Square, I thought, I can get in touch with the God of heaven anytime I like through Christ. A new and living way opened to me. And the man that I am listening to and whose teaching I am imbibing, ultimately in the end, probably wouldn't take an afternoon off to help me. I've never heard from him since. He has shown totally and absolutely no interest in my life whatsoever. But the Christ that I trusted as a little boy of 10, sitting on a sand dune by the Sleeve Donard Hotel in Newcastle, after a meeting of the Children's Special Service Mission, with Dr. James Barton, who was a student at Queen's at the time and who's now an Irish Presbyterian missionary in India, James led me to Christ as a little boy when he was a student, student of chemistry at Queen's. And I can testify tonight that the thing that pulled me out of doubt and that pulled me out of blackness and that pulled me out of despair was the person of Christ. I still have problems in the Bible. I still have areas of the Bible that I'm finding very difficult. I'm writing A Life of David at the moment, excuse the personal reference, but I'm at it nearly every day. And some of those areas of David's life, I just don't understand. Some of the things he did, some of the things he said were awful. Killing babies, killing men and women, wiping out villages, covering his tracks. I don't understand it. There are things in the Bible that are so touch things in human life that are so dark and so very difficult that I would be the first one to say to you, I don't know what it all means. But although I don't know what it all means and I cannot understand all that it is saying, I still with all my heart believe it is the Word of God. Why? I'll tell you why. Years and years and years ago, I was sitting in a class at school when the teacher said, the story of Jonah is a myth. And I remember sticking my hand up and saying, sir, you say the story of Jonah is a myth. But Jesus said, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the fish's stomach, so shall I, the Son of Man, be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. Sir, Jesus believed the story of Jonah. He said so. So who do I believe? Him or you? He said, well, pass on to the next verse. Now, I wasn't trying to be cheeky, God forbid, or clever. But in my home, I had been taught the scriptures by my parents, particularly a very godly mother. And what she taught me suddenly surfaced whenever people said, ah, the story of Jonah is a myth. But Jesus said, Jesus said. And then, of course, you come to the story of Adam and Eve, don't you? And the Lord Jesus, during his lifetime, showed very clearly that he believed the story of Adam and Eve as given in the scriptures. You say, where did he say that? Well, apart from saying male and female created he them, when he was resurrected, he was walking on the way to Emmaus with two of his disciples who had given up, virtually, with sad hearts that the whole thing was a fake. And they were coming away from Jerusalem, which was supposed to be the center of the kingdom of God that was coming, the great center of all that the Bible said, where the Messiah would come to and where he would have his kingdom. And now he was crucified and he was led in a tomb and it was all over and they were going back to Emmaus. But suddenly a man appeared on the road to Emmaus to take them back to Jerusalem. He would not allow them to stay in a mess at this strategic moment because Jerusalem in prophecy was to be the place. And suddenly this stranger appears beside these two men, they not knowing it was the resurrected Christ. And he began very quietly as he walked down the road to a mess with them to expound unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And beginning, it says, at Moses and all the prophets, he expounded unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And Moses wrote the first five books of the Bible. And I remember when that hit me with force when I was younger, one day, I thought, there it is again. Christ believed what Moses wrote in Genesis. And I know that Professor Stephen Hawking, I saw him on with Wogan the other night, who speaks through a synthesizer and gets the biggest crowd of students at Cambridge and holds the chair of Sir Isaac Newton in mathematics at Cambridge University, says that the world runs according to the law of physics and that there is no God. One of the most brilliant minds, motor neuron disease and all as he has, what an amazing man. He says that there is no God. And I listened to Stephen Hawking, and then I remember that his wife, whom he left recently, sadly, for his nurse, was on television recently on a documentary about him, and she said, I've got to feed Stephen in the morning, I've got to clothe Stephen in the morning, I've got to get him in his wheelchair in the morning, I've got to get him to his lectures. And she said, without my Christian faith, I'd go insane. It comes back to this man, Christ Jesus. And you could argue all night on the authenticity of the Bible, or you could argue all night against the authenticity of the Bible and what it says. But for me, I must stand in this city where I live and say to you, young people, particularly if you're having doubts in this area, with all of my heart, I want to plead with you and I want to say to you, what will you do with Jesus, who is called Christ? That great Easter question of Pontius Pilate still haunts the world. Christ won't go away. Christianity may be horribly divided. Christians may be extremely nasty to each other at times. Problems within the Christian church are obvious to all. But there is no flaw in him. There is no sin in him. And if you can find a flaw in the person of Jesus Christ, you find me one flaw, and the whole thing will collapse. I would pass on to you my experience that I find in my life, every time doubt came knocking on my door, I was like the little girl who was asked, what do you do, dear, when the devil knocks on the door of your heart? She said, I send Jesus to answer the door. And I don't want to be just basically simplistic, because the Sermon on the Mount is certainly not simplistic. There is nothing more powerful was ever taught to human beings, ever. It is the most profound teaching about human life, ever. But at the very heart of it is this question. Who is this teacher? And if you can get on the rock, which is Christ Jesus, you can repent of your sin and receive the Savior as your very own Savior and Lord and Master. You will find that He Himself will answer your doubt and fear and difficulties. And when we sing it at this meeting, Christ is the answer to our every need, we mean it. You see, the origin, they tell me, of the people's reaction was, and so it was when Jesus had ended these sayings, verse 28, the people were dumbfounded at his teaching. They were astonished, and after 1900 years, we're still astonished. He was never bombastic. He was never flamboyant. He was never tentative. He was never apologetic. He didn't hum. He didn't haw. He didn't hesitate. He didn't say, well, on the other hand, and buts and perhaps and maybes and whatever, and maybe on the other hand. He had something about his teaching that left the people who heard it dumbfounded, astonished. And what was the reason for it? They said, for he taught them as one having authority and not as the scribes. What was it that astonished them and moved them and caught their breath? Little children, teenagers, young people, all kinds of men and women, when they heard this Christ teach, was the authority of his teaching. Jesus' authority as a teacher. He presented himself first and foremost as a teacher. And I believe in teaching. I wouldn't have this class if I didn't. I believe that teaching is first and foremost in the church the tool that God uses most to revive it and move it and change it. It has always been so. All great revivals are traced back to a revival of great Bible teaching. No question about that. And we need in the church desperately teachers who can communicate with the generation that they are in. But of course, there have been thousands of other teachers in Judaism and everywhere else. My goodness, we all got into our house the other day, the Maharaji's view of things in this last election under the Natural Law Party. And I wonder how many of you read it from beginning to end. Well, I certainly wasn't one of them. With all those equations that he was teaching. Of course, there are people spending millions to propagate their teaching. But what's different about this teacher to all the other teachers? What's special about him? Well, the thing you've got to admit, whether you have trusted him as Savior or not, is that he somehow assumed the right to teach absolute truth. That's very interesting. He was a Jew, but his message was not Jewish. He certainly quoted Moses' law, but not only did he quote Moses' law, he went even further than that to interpret it and to say that he was the fulfillment of it. This teaching isn't limited to one place, Palestine, one people, the Jews. It's universal. And that's something that we've got to get the hold of. He spoke as one who knew what he was talking about. He said who was going to be great in God's kingdom and who was going to be least. You and I couldn't get up and say, well, I know who's going to be great and who isn't, because we're not God. He was able to say which way led to death and which way led to destruction. He declared who would inherit the kingdom of God and who wouldn't inherit it. Who would obtain mercy, who would see God, who would be fit to be called God's children. All of that in the Sermon on the Mount. How could he be so sure? Where did he get his authority? Well, his hearers compared and contrasted him with other teachers who were familiar to them. Namely, they say, he taught as one having authority, not as the scribes. They said, we can tell you what the difference between Jesus and the others around us is. There is one great difference. He teaches differently with authority as to the scribes who teach us. Now, let's think about that. What were scribes? Scribes were people within Judaism who were faithful to the tradition they had received. They were always quoting commentaries and looking around for famous names to back up their theories of interpretation of Scripture. Their only authority lay in the authority that they were quoting. But Jesus had not received a scribal education. In fact, the people said, how can he be like this? He who has not studied is the word. He didn't have a scribal education. And he scandalized those men by sweeping away many of their traditions. And he had no reverence for their social conventions. And he had a freshness that gripped people, some people, and infuriated others who were all tied up in traditions. The scribes spoke by authority. Jesus spoke with authority. He didn't teach even like the Old Testament prophets either. The Old Testament prophets would come and they would say, "Thus saith the Lord." But how many times? 6 times in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus said, "I tell you." You've heard it said, but I tell you, 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 I tell you. Just get that right. Prophets, "Thus saith the Lord." Jesus is quoting himself as the authority. He's not contradicting Moses, but he's certainly going to town on the way these fellows twisted Moses and misrepresented the teaching of Scripture. He stood forth not as a legislator, not as a commentator, no. He was somebody who was standing on the authority of his own bare word. I say. I mean, can you imagine people reacting to this? After they've heard sermons by the thousand all through their lives, "Well, Rabbi so-and-so says this means, and Rabbi somebody else says it means, and somebody else says it means." And Jesus cuts through it all, even to the woman at the well, and he says, "Oh, I hear Messiah's coming," she says, "through all the sermons. I that speak unto you am he." It is the authority of it. And do you know something? He considers those people fools who despise his teaching. And he considers those people wise who believe his teaching. And if that isn't dogmatic, I don't know what is. He's a foolish man who doesn't build on me, and he's a wise man who does. Who is this? Who is this? If you want to be wise, you listen to him and obey him. If you want to be foolish, you cut away from him. See how the heart of this sermon is the Son of God himself, the Savior. And of course, he is saying that he is inaugurating the kingdom of God, isn't he? He is Christ the teacher, but he is Christ the Messiah, the Christ. That's what it means. He inaugurates God's kingdom. He says that's why he's come. And he claims to be able to bless people in it and bestow blessings on them while they are in that kingdom. 5 different references in the Sermon on the Mount to the kingdom of God. So you have Christ's authority as a teacher, his own bare word. His authority as the Messiah, claiming to be the inaugurator of God's kingdom and the one who can bless those who are within it. I mean, the thing is right in there in the sermon. And then, of course, there is Jesus' authority as Lord. This is a fascinating section of it. The Lord, in some context, seems deliberately to have accepted the fullest implications that that title could bear, as when he associated it with his other and favorite title, Son of Man. Whenever people say to him, "Lord, Lord, we prophesied in your name, and we did this in your name, and that in your name," he didn't say, no, don't call me that. He accepted that title in all the comprehensive implication of what that title means in the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus saw himself as more than a teacher, giving advice to what people might or not heed. He was their master. He issued commandments. He expected obedience. And he warned them that if they didn't obey him, their eternal welfare was at stake. So can you tell me that this is just simply somebody going around teaching us to be good and do the best we can and don't hurt anybody? And if we do that, we'll be all right. Friend, how could you say that is what the Sermon on the Mount is just teaching? Study it from beginning to end. And the claims of Christ coming through the teaching are staggering. Absolutely staggering. Clearly, Jesus was no ordinary rabbi. His expectation wasn't just that people would absorb his teaching. It was that they would be devoted to him personally. Not just his teaching. May I ask you a simple question? Do you love him? Worship him? Adore him, obey him, follow him? Are you his disciple? That's the question. You call me Master and Lord, he once said, you do right, for so I am. He didn't want to just turn people into rabbis, guarding his teaching and handing on the tradition of his teaching. I'm not just standing here tonight in this pulpit, which is a high privilege, believe me, that I deserve not. I am not just standing in this pulpit trying this evening to hand on the tradition of the teaching of Christ. I am standing in this pulpit tonight as a witness, not just to his teaching, but a witness to him. Not just to the teaching. We're not just followers, if we're Christians, of the teaching of Christ. We are followers of Christ himself. And that makes all the difference. Jesus' authority as teacher? Certainly. Jesus' authority as Messiah? Certainly clear in the Sermon on the Mount. But here it comes, Jesus' authority as Lord. Jesus' authority as Lord. Now I know that word sometimes, Lord, Lord, can be translated Sir. But it's not that when they stand before the judgment at the end of the Sermon on the Mount and say, Lord, Lord, calling on him. And he accepts that statement. And he accepts fully the implication of that title. See how different it is. A young person, an older friend, I know you're under a lot of temptation. Every day in my life, virtually, I'm having to counsel people who are under pressure and temptation. All kinds of pressures from all kinds of places that bear you down. But the thing that will take you through, the thing that will bring you through it all, in your life, all the way through, is knowing, trusting, loving, following him. And when all your problems are summed up, the answer to them is this: Lord. How lovely that there is the balance that he's not only the great Lord and teacher and Messiah, but in the Sermon on the Mount, he is the Savior. Christ as the Savior. Jesus knew the way of salvation and he taught the way of salvation. There's the narrow gate, enter it and you'll have life. There's the broad gate, enter it, and you'll go to destruction. He was quite clear which house would survive the storm and which house wouldn't survive the storm. And the lovely thing is, when you study the Sermon on the Mount, he not only taught salvation, he bestowed it. Oh, is there someone watching or listening? And you want to say to me, like a lady said to me gloriously just the other Tuesday, about 2 minutes after this meeting was over, she said, I want to become a Christian.
Do you want to become a Christian? You say, yes, Derek, I want to become a Christian. I don't know how to get this salvation, how to even know if I got it that I could keep it. The simple answer is, friend, Jesus saves. Christ bestows salvation. I love that verse in the Bible. If you call upon the name of the Lord, you'll be saved. The dying thief said, Lord, save me. And he was converted on the spot. Christ can bestow salvation. How else can we react to that mighty statement? I'm sure it's not being arrogant to say they were a crowd of peasants, most of them. Sitting round his feet. You, said Christ to Peter and others. And when in the New Testament they came out praising God and worshipping God and preaching, you know, Peter and company, the mayors of the city they were in and councillors said, these men are agrammatoi idioti, without grammar and idiots. That's what the intelligentsia of the political party of the day thought of these men. Yet Jesus looked at these fellows and said, you are the salt of the earth. You are the light of the world. Not Plato, not Aristotle, not Cicero, and the great teachers of the contemporary day of Christ and the Roman Empire or the Greeks or whatever. You fishermen. You, tax collector Matthew. You, doubting Thomas. You two brothers who are so bad-tempered, you're called the sons of thunder. You are the light of the world. You are the salt of the earth. You say, how could it be? Me, in my office? Me, at university, college, school? Me, on my farm, in my shop, on my factory floor? Me, as a rep on the road for that company? Me, as a nurse or a doctor? Me, the light of the world? Yes, if you have received Christ as Savior and Lord, you are the light of the world. And you are the salt of the earth. Even though you be only a child, you say hi. The simple answer is, our influence in the world is only because we belong to Christ. Any impact we can have for goodness as the Church of Christ in this society is only because we're associated with Jesus. In other words, it's because he did not share in universal darkness, but was himself the light of the world, that he can impart light to others in the dark and make them shine. Putting it in theological terms, you, if you've accepted Christ as Savior and he has saved you, have become a partaker of the divine life. You see, Tozer used to put it this way. He said, here's a little old lady standing in a church service singing her heart out, and here's an existentialist over here, or a philosopher, and he's laughing his leg off at her and says, look at this silly woman singing all those silly hymns. And he goes up and he starts to argue with her, trying to argue her out of the Christian faith. But she doesn't. She's not argued out of it. Why? Why does she keep on singing and keep on trusting? Because if you become a Christian, you don't become a Christian because somebody argued you into it. Because if somebody could argue you in, somebody more intelligent could argue you out. If it's all on a basis of argument, let's never forget. To quote my mother again, she says, you know, Derek, she used to say to me, salvation is the revelation of Christ to the soul. How many a time I have thought of that. I cannot reveal Christ to your soul. I am only a simple preacher of the word, and the Holy Spirit does the work. I can't do it. I could give you lots of arguments, but it wouldn't convert you. But if the Holy Spirit lifts the mighty word of God, and it starts to move on your heart and conscience, He will reveal Christ to you. And may He, in these moving moments in this service, may He move through all who are watching and listening, in their consciences and hearts and lives. May He move in your life tonight to reveal the lovely Savior to you. Like He did with that dying thief who a few moments ago cursed and cast the same as the other thief in Christ's teeth. Railing on Christ. Suppose blaming Him for them being there or whatever. Railing on Christ. Cursing Him in their pain. And a couple of minutes later, total revelation to the soul of that man writhing in pain. When he heard Christ's love, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? For thou art holy. That's why God forsook him for our sake, as he bore the punishment for us. He became the sin bearer. It is finished, of course, he eventually cried. But as he heard these statements coming, this thief suddenly had revealed to him that this dying one was no ordinary man. Even the centurion said, surely this must have been the Son of God. Even that callous, hard man. There's something different here. And the fellow got a revelation to his soul. And on the cross he was converted. Would that God would move in this service to reveal the beauty of the Savior to you. I plead once again. I don't like denominationalism. I hate sectarianism. I am not preaching to you in this pulpit a denomination. I am certainly not teaching you in this pulpit the laws of a sect. I am, with all of my soul and with every bit of strength that I've got, preaching Christ. Don't think this is a con. I'm not rooting for members for this church. If God sends you here, you'll be very welcome. If you're in Christ as a member, you'll be very welcome. But I am not rooting for it. Mark my words. But my primary motivation before God this night and in all of this work, and those of us who lead in this work and in this church have exactly the same truth before us. We want in this city to preach Christ and Him crucified, buried, risen, and coming again. And we point you to Him. And if you trust Him as your Savior this evening, you will have that divine life imparted to you, and you'll shine. And you'll be as the salt of the earth. Jesus as teacher. Jesus as Messiah. Jesus as Lord. Jesus as Savior. He bestows it. You say, I want it. Well, come to Him. He'll give it to you. You don't need to stand up. You don't need to be baptized to have it. You don't need to pay money or sign something to get it. Right where you are now, the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Take it. Take it. It's offered to you in Christ. And He'll save you forever. What if this were your last night on earth? What if this night were the night of your death? Where would your soul be? 5 minutes after you die. Is somebody listening to it for the last time? Please, take it. This night, take God's salvation from Christ. He's the one who bestows it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and you'll be saved and your house. But there is a very solemn one here, isn't there? Because the whole Sermon on the Mount was preached against the somber background of the coming judgment. There are three things in the Sermon on the Mount that underline that Christ saw himself as the center of the great judgment day. I have a friend, he's a solicitor, and I've known him since he was a lad. And you know, when he comes to my house, and he and I used to go to the same school together, he'll sit and he'll tell me yarns about judges in Ulster. And there's one judge he loves to tell stories about who sat in Ulster's courts. And I actually sat through a situation once where I saw him judging a case. And you used to see him thinking using his pen like this. And if the pen went down that way, you kind of felt the fella had had it. And if it went that way, he was okay. But it went like this for a long time, and it would nearly make the perspiration break out on you. And he just sat there, you know, and I can see that judge yet just doing that with his pen. What a character. What a character. And how we've all watched television films of judges dealing with great cases or whatever, and they're weighing it up. But that's nothing to what this final judgment will be. Can you imagine it? The final judgment. Christ said he himself would be judge, hearing the evidence and passing sentence on the judgment day. Many will say to me, Lord, Lord, and I will declare to them. The accused would address him and nobody else, and he would be the only one to answer. That's in the Sermon on the Mount. Secondly, he not only saw himself as the judge, but he was the criterion of the judgment, because people would bring forward as evidence their use of his name in their ministry as inadmissible evidence. They would say, well, you see, Lord, we did this and that and the other in your name. And he would say, I never knew you. I never knew you. The destiny of human beings will not depend on their knowledge and use of his name. The destiny of human beings will depend entirely upon their knowledge of him personally. Do you know him? Do you know him? Do you know him? Bless God if you do. Sad situation if you don't. And thirdly, the sentence he pronounces will be concerned with him also. Depart from me, you evildoers. The terrible banishment in the end on the day of judgment would be what? Banishment from his presence. Oh, listener. What a judgment to be banished from his presence. Is hell itself never to be allowed back again? The carpenter of Nazareth, the baby of Bethlehem, the center of the great judgment day. It would be hard to exaggerate, wouldn't it, the egocentricity of these claims, in the proper sense of the word. And then, of course, finally, there is his authority as God. And that comes from the final beatitude. You remember it? 9 times Jesus talks in the third person. But then he addresses his disciples saying, blessed are you when men revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. In other words, Jesus expects his followers to have to suffer for his sake, and then likens their persecution to that of Old Testament prophets. As they persecuted the prophets, they'll persecute you. Have you ever thought what that implies? What does that imply? It's unavoidable. If he's likening his disciples to God's prophets, he's likening himself to God. Think of that. Because the Old Testament prophets suffered for their faithfulness to God. And Jesus said, just as they suffered for their faithfulness to God, you suffer for your faithfulness to me. And he's putting himself on a par with God. He's saying they're both the same thing. He covertly signifies his own dignity and his equality in honor with him who begat him. These are powerfully, powerfully moving claims. He warned that a person who merely addressed him as Lord would not enter the kingdom. One would be expected him to say, he who submits to my lordship or obeys me as Lord. But in fact, in Matthew, he says, no, not only those who say Lord, Lord, but he who, Matthew 7:21, who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. So he is saying, isn't he, obeying him as Lord and doing his Father's will are equivalents. You obey me, you're doing my Father's will. They're both the same thing. Some claim this divine self-consciousness in the area of true discipleship. You're my disciples, yes. You are actually, do realize that you are serving God when you're serving me, because I am God. He's equating himself with God. Now are you going to tell me this is the simple, harmless Christ where there's no dogma and just nice teaching about being good? Certainly not. He expects you to build your life on his words. He expects you to obey him as Savior. He will bestow blessing on you. He puts himself as the center of the central role on the judgment day, and he speaks of his Father in a unique sense as being one equal to him. C.S. Lewis said, either all that Christ has said here is right, or he's suffering from rampant megalomania. Can it be seriously maintained that the lofty teaching of this marvelous sermon is the teaching of a megalomaniac? Do you seriously think that? The only alternative is that we take him at his word and his claims at face value. Here is his manifesto. Let's accept it and go live it. Shall we pray? Father, thank you for your word, for its power. We do believe that you've been speaking and searching throughout this service this evening, mightily. And our earnest, simple prayer is that this teacher, Messiah, Lord, Savior, Judge, who is God, that all over this service, lives will bow in submission to him. Lord, I would simply pray in these dying moments of this great time we've had in this sermon, may many people be converted at this very moment. Many. And Lord, help them please to see that it is Christ we're preaching and not denominationalism or some sectarian view of the Bible. Help them to see it's not a sect they must answer to, or a denomination, or a preacher, or a pastor, or a prelate, or a pope even, they must answer this question: what am I going to do with this teacher, this man who is called Christ? Lord, we feel you near. And we pray for many conversions at this moment. And those who have accepted him as Lord and Savior, may we now go out and live this sermon in our lives. And the people of God said, Amen.